Well, good morning again, folks. That is a new hymn for all of us, but really a lovely one. I actually was unfamiliar with it, did a little looking into it. It's actually considered by a whole lot of people to be one of the more lovely of the old hymns. I also want to draw your attention. I know I do this sometimes, and there's tremendous value in these old hymns, guys. I hope you appreciate them to some degree. There's nothing magical about being old. The fact that a hymn is old doesn't necessarily mean it's good. There's plenty of duds in the hymnal as well, as it were, theologically and whatnot. But man, 67, when we sang that a moment ago, that last stanza always gets me. If we could fill the entire ocean with ink and use the entire skies as our paper, and every stick we found on earth was a pen, and every one of us was trained and skilled to write the love of God on this giant paper, we'd drain the ocean. And we wouldn't have enough paper, even if it was the entire sky. It's just incredible, beautiful language here, and great truth, important truth. Okay, we are now in Genesis chapter 15. If you haven't already found that, please do. We are in Genesis chapter 15. We're going to break this up into two chunks. Today we'll be looking at verses 1 through 6. And as you might imagine from what you're staring at up there on the screen, a little bit of stars are going to be invoked here. It is my habit to read the text, and I hope that you'll read along with me the first six verses of Genesis chapter 15. After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision. "Fear not, Abram, I am your shield. Your reward shall be very great." But Abram said, "O Lord God, what will you give me, for I continue childless, and the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus?" And Abram said, "Behold, you have given me no offspring, and a member of my household will be my heir." And behold, the word of the Lord came to him, "This man shall not be your heir. Your very own son shall be your heir." And he brought him outside and said, "Look toward heaven and number the stars, if you're able to number them." Then he said to him, "So shall your offspring be." And he believed the Lord, and he counted it to him as righteousness. God, thank you for this really, truly pivotal passage in Scripture. Lord, all of your word is a light to our path, and all of your word equips us. And we have come here, Lord, to this one particular verse in verse 6 that is an anchor, it is a foundation, it is a cornerstone upon which so many other truths are built, as you have revealed farther and farther steps about this promise that one day one would come who would crush the head of our great enemy. God, I pray that as we seek to understand this text this morning, that more importantly, we would seek to understand you. Let us never lose sight of the fact, Lord, that the Bible is how you reveal yourself to us. It is the primary way by which you make yourself known to us. It's not some self-help book. It's not written from our perspective or primarily about us. It is about you and how you reveal yourself to your people. So God, I pray that you would help us to see some of that. Those things that perhaps we have forgotten, we would be reminded of this morning. Maybe see some things anew that we have not in the past. All of these things, Lord, for your glory. For our good, we're certain that you're going to sharpen and mold and fashion and make us into the image of Christ. But more than anything, Lord, for your glory. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. I'd asked you last week, if you haven't already, maybe to memorize that verse and have studied this passage a little bit, and I hope that you have. By way of context, of course, context always, always, always context. Never forget that. That's one of the great dangers. You can take just about anything out of context and create just about any kind of weirdo system you want to. And so by way of context, remember there are three big overarching keys that we're looking at here. There are three big themes, not the only three, but three really big, important themes that we're exploring here as we're going through the life of Abraham in the book of Genesis. This idea of election and God's chosen people, and what does it mean to be in covenant with God, and what is covenant even, and what are these covenants, and covenant of works, and covenant of grace, and some of those ideas that we've been bumping into. And then also this very certainty of providence, that what God wills to happen will happen, that nothing catches him off guard, nothing surprises him, nothing ever baffles him, nothing is out of his control, that the sovereign king is, in fact, the sovereign king. He is absolutely in control. We're not going to lose sight of those three big keys in looking at what we were reminded of last week. And so last week we saw righteousness versus wickedness in the sense that Melchizedek literally means the king of righteousness. And the king of Sodom, Bera's name, literally means, you can translate it various ways, but it more or less means wicked, of the wicked, from among the wicked. You could even translate it from among the worthless, which I kind of like that one too. But we saw this kind of juxtaposition of, on the one hand, the king of righteousness comes with blessing, and this king of wickedness, this king of Sodom, comes with greed and a commanding sort of haughty spirit, and saw that contradiction or comparison there. We saw whispers of Christ. We saw just little whispers in the person of Melchizedek. And then when we flipped forward to the book of Hebrews, we saw that those little whispers of Christ were really loud. We saw that it was no longer whispering. It was, in fact, roaring about the Messiah, this lion of the tribe of Judah. And then in the process of doing all of that, I hope that we caught just a little bit of the glimpse of the majesty of Messiah. Just the unspeakable. We really don't have words big enough and grand enough to talk about the very majesty of the Messiah, of Christ Jesus himself. Saw all of those kinds of things in background. And it's important to remember that what we've just left, because it's only going to make sense this morning if we remember the bigger, broader context here, we have just left an incredibly unusual post-battle scene. Because usually, you go off, you fight the bad guys, and you are entitled to the spoils of war. You get the stuff. And Abram does, in fact, have a lot of the stuff. And then Abram proceeds to give a tenth of that stuff to another one of these ambassadors of the great God, El Elyon, God Most High, and then just returns all the other stuff to this wicked king, save, of course, the people that he was after in the first place, Lot and crew. That's really weird. That is not normal. That's not typically how these things unfold. And we're going to see here this morning, maybe in a way that you hadn't noticed before, how unsettling some of this, this immediate event and then these broader events seem to Abraham here. Excuse me, I did it. I keep trying not to. Seem to Abram, still Abram at this point. So after these things, back in our text, after these things, well, that's all this weird scene. Won this battle, and you gave a tenth to Melchizedek, and you just returned all the other spoils of war, and Lot safe, and that was your goal in the first place, so that's great. After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision. Now, that's an unusual expression. It's actually a super common expression in other parts of the Bible. By the time we get to the prophets, much later in history. Now, remember, we're now somewhere back in the 2000s. We're roughly 2000 and change BC. So we're over 4,000 years ago. By the time we get up to the age of the prophets, and most of those guys are 800, 700, 600 BC, so a long ways into the future, this expression, the word of the Lord came to Obadiah, the word of the Lord came to Jonah, the word of the Lord, that becomes a fairly common expression there. But way back here, this is an unusual expression, and it would no doubt have grabbed our attention. And I hope that it grabs your attention this morning. You go, ooh, okay. After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision. Now, what's that like exactly? Is this a sleeping? Is this a... The Bible doesn't really make any great effort to explain all of that to us. It is a somewhat unusual word that's used. The Hebrew's got a couple of different words that mean visions and dreams and those kinds of things. And it's a little bit of a weirdo word. It's not used real commonly, but I don't want to try to read too much into what this vision might have looked like, felt like. The content of the vision is clearly the important thing. And so the word of the Lord came to Abram. Ooh, we got our attention. Okay, in this vision. And then he says to him, "Fear not, Abram, I am your shield." Okay. I am your shield. So he is immediately offering up to Abram a theological explanation for what just went down, right? And it's important that we get this, guys. The things that we see happening in our lives, the good things, the victorious things, and the difficulties and the hardships and the pains and the problems ultimately are theological things. Everything. The older I get, I know I've said this before and I hope that it's starting to click a little bit, The older I get, the more convinced I am that all of our problems are ultimately theological problems. That we run afoul, we run into difficulties in life when we get messed up who God is and who we are and the relationship between those and His majesty and our brokenness. And when we forget those things, when we get those things out of perspective or out of balance, when the unbelieving person who has no way of comprehending any of these things just wallows about in their darkness and brokenness, we end up in dark, bad places. All of our problems, ultimately theological problems. And so it would be tempting for Abram to say, or tempting for us to say, or tempting for my son who just passed an exam to say, look at me. Yeah. But no. This vision comes to Abram and says, I am your shield. And that word there does literally mean shield. Probably looks something like what you're seeing on screen up there. As you might imagine, there's not a whole lot of really, truly ancient Jewish shields left because, rust and time and things like that. The few that are out there are probably on the black market. There's not too many of those things out there. But it probably looks something like this. This would have been a real fancy one. Average guy might not have had one quite so elaborate. But these little round shields, not terribly big, big enough to cover your arm and your chest and maybe your upper thigh or something like that in battle. Not big enough, if you ask me. But these little shields that people would use, this is a military word. It's a regular, normal shield word. And he is saying to him, I am your shield. Right? Don't trust so much just strictly in that metal thing strapped to your forearm. Don't trust strictly in that wooden pointy thing, that spear that you've got, maybe sword that you've got. It's ultimately, I am your shield. And we actually see this language fairly often in Scripture, so go with me, if you will, to these two texts here. First of all, let's find Deuteronomy 33. There are lots and lots and lots of these. I looked up the number and I now forget, but I feel like it's 60, 70 times, something like that in Scripture where this word is used. Deuteronomy 33 and verse 29 is a really, really great example of this. Deuteronomy 33 and 29, happy are you, O Israel. You could translate that blessed if you want. Who is like you, a people saved by the Lord, the shield of your help and the sword of your triumph. So here we complete that metaphor even a little bit more. Don't just trust in the shield to defend you and your sword to strike your enemies. It's God. It's the sovereign king, the Lord of providence, who is involved in these things. And you might be the mightiest man ever, but if the sovereign king wills that you lose the battle, you're going to lose the battle. And we've actually seen examples of that, right? We've seen historical examples of that in the Bible. No doubt Goliath thought that he was the unsinkable ship. Not so much, right? We've seen examples of that in real history, where the Titanic thought it was literally the unsinkable ship. No doubt, and I don't actually encourage you to read The Twisted Dark Mind of Adolf Hitler, but you can. He wrote a book, and he no doubt thought, I'm unstoppable, and he had good reason to in his day. And yet the Lord of Providence says, hang on, slow down. I am the shield, and I am the sword. We see it also in 2 Samuel just as cleanly. So if you want to scroll, and it came out script. Sorry about that. If you want to flip there or scroll or click or whatever it is you're doing, 2 Samuel 22 is another really nice, easy to read, easy to see example of this. 2 Samuel 22, 31. This God, His way is perfect. The word of the Lord proves true. He is a shield for all those who take refuge in Him. The word of the Lord proves true. He is a shield for all those who take refuge in Him. His way is perfect, this God. I find that really, really encouraging that God comes to Abram in what I'm going to argue in just a moment is a kind of a struggling period. Maybe you never thought about it that way, but I think I can explain here in just a moment. Abram is struggling in this moment here in Genesis chapter 15. He's got some issues that he's working through and some anxieties and some tensions and some emotions roiling up inside of him. And in that very moment, God starts out with a theological explanation for the things that are happening. And we can take great comfort in that. We misinterpret the words, so don't get these wrong. Okay, one of the ultimate encouragements, if you ask me, turn one last time here in your Bibles to Romans chapter 8. So we'll flip or click or scroll or whatever you're doing. I'm just going to stop saying that because I keep blurring those words together. Romans chapter 8 is perhaps one of the all-time great examples of this that we somehow managed to mess up. I don't know how we mess this up, but we so often do. Romans 8:28, let me explain to you why this is actually even more encouraging than maybe you think it is. Romans 8:28, we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good. And we typically stop right about there. And we typically think to ourselves, oh, okay, so in the end, everything's going to come up the way that I want it to. I'm going to get the car, I'm going to get the promotion, I'm going to be healthy, and I'm going to be rich, and I'm going to, come on, stop, just stop. That is not at all what's going on there. I also thought it really, really interesting, there's a very liberal church down in Fort Wayne that's very near Black Hawk, and so I pass by them regularly. And their reader board for the last long time has said, Dear Fort Wayne, I'm not quoting it, but roughly, it says, Dear Fort Wayne, God loves you, Romans 8:28. Well, wait a minute. We know that for those who love God, all things work together for good. Like a church that can't even exegete that, Pat, like why would you go to, anyway. We know that for those who love God, all things work together for good. But hold that thought. What does good mean? For those who are called according to His purpose, so it's not about me, it's about His calling in my life. For those whom He foreknew, He also predestined to this, to be conformed to the image of His Son. So when we say all things work together for good, you should be asking yourself, well, what does good mean? What good means is that you would be conformed into the image of His Son, that I would be conformed into the image of His Son. And so that can't necessarily mean, oh, well, I'm going to be rich. If making me rich will make me conformed into the image of Christ, and there are a few people for whom that's true, then God will do that. And if making you poor will conform you better into the image of Christ, then absolutely that's what God will do. And all of those things are good. Those are all good things. We don't get to decide what's good. I'll never forget a conversation I had with a former classmate. Actually, I think technically it might have been Carmen's classmate. She was a year behind me in high school, but one of the other, mine or hers. And we got into a little bit of a debate online some years ago in which he told me that he had grown up Christian but had really rejected it all because, after all, it's just silly because we all know that everybody's basically good. And I said to him, well, who gets to define what's good? He said, oh, don't you go playing word games. But no word games. Just who gets to define the definition of good? And if it's the sovereign God and if it's the Scriptures, I'm not seeing a whole lot of it in the world. Well, that's just crazy. I have no doubt that when I stand before God, He's going to look at me and He's going to go, hey, you were pretty good. Like, you know what? He might, but that's not the standard. The standard is holiness. You don't want to hear that, I guess. I really love the fact that right here in this moment where, again, I'm going to try to demonstrate that Abram is struggling a little bit, that God offers him a theological explanation for what's going on. I'm afraid that we too often, when people are vulnerable, when people are sensitive, when people are really at a place in their lives where they're ready to hear important spiritual truths, a little emotional maybe, a little upset, a little unsettled, I'm afraid that it's at those very moments that we kind of leave the sound theology behind and we just seek to comfort them with little platitudes and warm, fuzzy words. And don't get me wrong, I mean, platitudes have their place, I guess, and warm, fuzzy words are nice. But right here in this moment, God brings theological truth to the conversation, to bear on Abram's life. I am your shield. I know you and those 318, you all had shields, but I am your shield. And I also think it's important that we note the tense of that verse. The battle's done, so he could have said, I was your shield, back up there in that battle, but he doesn't. He says, I am your shield, ongoingly. In those moments past, in this moment right now, and of course, by extension, in the future, I am and will continue to be. I was, and I am, and I will be your shield. Maybe even some echoes of the great I am in the midst of all of that. And then I also want you to note, and this is going to get a little bit tricky, but it's actually, if you can click these pieces together, I think this is beautiful. Like, I did not know this about Hebrew poetry until this last week, and I think this is really, really magnificent. So I'm going to try to explain it to you. All right, go back up in chapter 14, verse 20. And I know you're going to have to trust me on this one, because in English you go, what? But look, verse 20, blessed be God Most High, who has delivered. That word delivered, if you can make notes in your digital Bible or if you write in your Bible, it might be worth circling that word delivered and then circling that word shield in 15:1, because believe it or not, they're actually the same Hebrew root. What do you mean, Hebrew root? Okay, a little bit of Hebrew. I promise to try to make this as simple as I can. We've talked already about how important it is that when we're reading literature, we recognize the genre of the literature, right? So in a silly way, none of you ever wants to use Green Eggs and Ham as a cookbook. That is not going to work out for you so well, right? So it's important. And we know that automatically, that when we pick up a work of fiction, we say, oh, okay, this is a story, right? We pick up a work of historical fiction, we say, okay, this is based on, but it's still, right? And when we don't, when people get confused about what genre, we get like War of the Worlds kind of craziness, right? Like people going, wait, what? There's eight? No. Relax. We've got to understand the genre that we're reading. And we've also then got to understand the way that these ancient people expressed themselves through poetic forms and whatnot. So this answer that God gives him here, this very first statement that he makes in this vision, he says, fear not, Abraham, I am your shield. Your reward shall be very great. That's divided up very nicely and neatly into three, a tricolon, for those of you who like poetic language. So he says to him, first of all, fear not, Abram. I am your shield. There's that middle chunk. Your reward shall be very great. And what we need to understand to make sense of this is the Hebrew. I don't expect any of you to be able to pronounce that. Now, the last time I tried to put Hebrew up here, I messed it. Look, it worked. Okay. The last time, a couple of years ago, I put a Hebrew word up there and I failed to recognize that that machine in the back doesn't have a Hebrew font on it, and so it came out all kind of gobbledygook and y'all laughed at me. But it's okay, I did it right this time. I don't need you to be able to read this, that's not the point at all. I just want you to understand that the Hebrew language, number one, that's a word. And if you could read the Hebrew, you'd know there are no vowels up there. So Hebrew writes its words without vowels. So my name in Hebrew, for example, my daughter Hannah's name is a palindrome, right? Same forward and backward. My name actually is too, because in the Hebrew language, TH is one letter. So my name in Hebrew would just be written N-T-H-N. You don't write the vowels, right? Those of you who have Hebrew names, your names would all be written without the vowels. Our good friend who's now in the presence of the Lord, Derek, that's a Hebrew word. No vowels, no E's, just D-R-K. That's how you spell Derek in Hebrew. So there are no vowels written in there. Some words, if you put one set of vowels, it makes one word. But if you take other vowels and put them in, it makes a totally different word. We have the same phenomenon in English, right? There are all kinds of words that if you take the consonants and keep them the same, but you switch in different vowels, you get different words, right? That's not all that hard. B-T, well, if you put an A in there, you get a bat. But if you put an O-A in there, you get a boat. If you put a U in there, you get a butt. Like that's pretty normal. That's not all that complicated, right? But the thing is, in Hebrew, the vast majority of their words are just three letters long. The vast majority of Hebrew words are just three letters long, three consonants, and there would just be two vowels stuck in between them. Like almost all of their words are that simple. It's a very straightforward language in that regard. It's not simple, but it's very straightforward in that regard. So here's the thing. If you take those three Hebrew letters and you put one set of vowels with it, it makes a noun that means shield. And that's what's going on there in verse 1 of chapter 15. When he says, I am your shield, the vowels that are in there are the vowels that make this a noun, and they make it the word shield. Now, the tricky thing is the vowels were never originally written. So when the earliest readers of the scriptures had access to them, they didn't have any vowels. There were no vowels there. In fact, the vowels weren't actually written down until about 1,000 years ago, when a group of Jewish scribes looked up and realized, you know, our language is really, really hard. And there aren't very many people left that can read it. And if we want it to survive and people to be able to read it, maybe we should, like, add vowels. And so they did. They invented these tiny little points, these tiny little doohickeys, vowel points, that are not in the original manuscripts, but they're there as a kind of training wheels for us, a little cheat for us to know how to read those words, how to pronounce those words. So originally, it just would have been that. And if you as a Hebrew reader saw that, you know if I put these vowels in, it turns into the noun that means shield. But here's the beautiful bit of poetry. If you stick two different vowels in there, it becomes a verb that means give. And so there's a poetic device. The hinge is in the middle. He says, fear not, Abram. Why not? Because I'm your shield. That goes with that one. But then he also said, I am giving your reward. So there's this beautiful bit of poetry going on here where he's taking, the sovereign king of the universe is taking this one word in the Hebrew language and he's playing on that word because it has a dual meaning. It can be used one way to mean a physical object, a noun, a thing, a shield. And it can also be used with different vowels to mean a verb, to mean I am giving. And in fact, it's got a royal sense to it. I almost put up there bestow, but then I knew if I did that, Sam was going to ask me what bestow means after the service. So I figured we'll just put give up there. It has this regal, like a king, someone above you bestowing something upon you. This word has that sort of sense. So the way it's written here is this really beautiful piece of poetry where God, with a single word, is reminding Abram, I am both your defender and your provider. Wow. Okay. So after these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram. Wow, the word of the Lord came. Okay, you got my attention. Fear not, Abram. I am your shield. And then you could actually literally retranslate that middle bit. I am giving, your reward shall be very great. Wow. There's incredible encouragement in the midst of that. That he is both our defender and our provider. He is both the one who stands in and defends us against the onslaught of the enemy and the one who gives to us as king of the universe, reaches down, condescends, frankly, to give to us good gifts. There's majesty in that, guys. There's power in that poetry, and I hope you see that. I hope I've done a halfway decent job of making that make sense to you. Sam, I know this is going to be your question on the van out. It's going to be okay, right? I would encourage you, with those of you with younger children and grandchildren, ask them when you leave this place on your drive out, hey, what did you learn today? Or what did you remember today? And you'll be amazed sometimes. Even little Bethany, now 7, no longer 6, even little Bethany sometimes amazes me with the observations she makes about the things she hears either in Sunday school or here in the service. Okay, so God has said to him in this poetic language, fear not, Abram, I am your shield, and I am giving to you, your reward shall be very great. But then verse 2 is where we start to see that Abram is really struggling here, guys. And I want you to feel the weight of Abram struggling. We don't typically think of this. Do you remember when we came to the Apostle Paul in the series on Acts that we finished a little while ago? We came to that moment in Corinth where the Apostle Paul seems legitimately kind of down. We don't typically think of Paul that way. Paul, right? Paul, ever faithful, never down, always charging forward, always with the right thing to say. Well, right, but he's a human being too. And at Corinth, we get a little window into the weight of all of that. Here we get a little window into this with the life of Abram. I'm not sure that we typically think of Abram as a guy who is actually human. I'm afraid that we've made Abram into this figure that he's just always this perfect guy. No, we've already seen sin down there in Egypt, lying about the relationship to his wife. And I'm not saying that this is sin. This struggling is real and honest and painful for him. Because look at what he says. Verse 2, Abram said, O Lord God. And I want to note that right out of the gates, he approaches him with this incredibly redundant and powerful expression. Lord God. He could have just said to him, O Lord. He could have just said to him, O God. But he uses this expression that ends up being used repeatedly in Scripture to try to capture the majesty of God. We're going to just stack terms up to try. We don't have a big enough word to say how great God is, so we're just going to stack words up to try to get a sense of his great power, his greatness. Oh, Lord God, what will you give me? For I continue, and then he uses this word childless. Now, the Bible says a lot about barrenness. It says a lot about having children, not having children, fruit of the womb, all kinds of expressions like that. This word, this barrenness word, literally only four times in the entirety of Scripture. This specific word for childless, four times. And every other place it's used, it's a curse. Every other place it's used, it speaks of one whom God has cursed with childlessness. Now, don't hear me wrong. I'm not saying childlessness is a curse. I'm saying this word, every other time it's used in Scripture, means childlessness that is a curse. So Abram is saying here, God, I got to be real. I kind of feel like one who's been cursed. I'm childless. I continue childless. And the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus. There's a Hebrew wordplay there that I don't really want to get into the details of, but the name Damascus and the name heir sound very much alike in Hebrew. And so he's emphasizing that my heir will not even be from my own country, let alone my own family. My own biological son, not even from around here. My heir is some guy from clear up there in Damascus, way to the north. That wordplay emphasizing how broken he seems to feel in this moment. Do you get a sense now of why maybe God started out this vision with fear not? Now, he could have told him, fear not, right before the battle. That would have made sense. Why does God say to him, fear not, now that the battle's over? He won the battle. What do you mean, fear not? Maybe he understands exactly how Abram feels, and he's preemptively telling him, hang on, buddy, fear not. I am your shield, and I am giving to you your very great reward. And then he says, just in a moment of honesty, humble honesty, oh, Lord God, there's great humility in that, but I feel like one cursed. And the heir of my house isn't even from around here, let alone my own son. In verse 3, Abram said, behold, you have given me no offspring, and a member of my household will be my heir. So you've given me, God, all these great things. Remember, when he came up out of Egypt, God gave to him through Pharaoh all kinds of great stuff. He's got all kinds of critters, and he's got hundreds of people that work for him and work with him, and they have family and extended family, and we've got all this great stuff going on. We won this victory up there, you know, against Chedorlaomer and crew. All kinds of great things, Lord, that you have given to me, but the heir of all those great things, all this land you told me, look around, and as far as you can see, this land will be yours. And that's all magnificent, Lord God. But my heir is, you know, just a member of my household, not even from around here. What will you give me, God? And I don't want you to hear Abram being angry here. I don't want you to hear him being disrespectful here. I just want you to hear him being humble and honest. And I know sometimes in Christian circles we get this wrong. And I've never quite understood why. Have you ever read David's poetry? My goodness. David frequently just pours out his heart to God. David is that wears his emotions on his sleeve guy who just cries out to the king. And God does not rebuke him for that. And I wonder why sometimes we feel like, well, God, I've got these concerns and these questions, but I won't. Abram pours out his heart here. It admits his struggles, his anxiety maybe, his depression maybe, I don't know. He just kind of humbly and honestly tells God how he feels about all of these things. And God preemptively, fear not, but then, wow. I mean, look at this with me, guys. Look at this incredible way that God encourages and comforts Abram. Not some false comfort like we're prone to do. Everything's going to be okay. What does that even mean? I know we mean well when we say such things, but what does that even mean? Everything's going to be okay. It's not some little platitude. This is real, meaningful encouragement. Look at this, verse 4. Behold, the word of the Lord came to him. Ooh, we get it again. We get it again. So we already had our first unit here in the Hebrew, starts with the word of the Lord came to Abram, and it's kind of this vision and Abram's response, and now we get it again. We get this power, this attention-grabbing expression. Whoa, the word of the Lord came to him. Okay, I better pay attention. Behold, the word of the Lord came to him. This man shall not be your heir. Do you remember what we said a couple of weeks ago about when the Bible doesn't name people? The Bible sometimes goes out of its way to not name people for a specific point. Why doesn't God say Eliezer won't be your heir? Because it's not about Eliezer. It's like that guy, and actually no other guy. Like forget all those other guys. It's not that they're bad guys. I'm not saying anything disparaging about Eliezer. I'm sure he was a great guy. I don't know. But it's not any of those things. It's God saying, don't just worry specifically about Eliezer. Don't worry about any other guy. I am the sovereign king. I am the Lord of providence. And listen to me. Your very own son shall be your heir. Your very own, it couldn't be any more clear than that. Your very own son will be your heir. So don't you worry about Eliezer or anyone else from Damascus, or from Haran, or from any of these other places. The King of Kings comes alongside Abram and says, no one but your very own son shall be your heir. And then look back at chapter 14. We saw this last week. Look at the end of verse 19. Where Melchizedek comes out and blesses. He says, blessed be Abram by El Elyon, God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth. Now, the possessor of heaven and earth, the creator of heaven and earth, the Lord of heaven, says to Abram, step outside. Verse 5, he brought him outside and said, look toward the heaven and number the stars if you're able. Which is, of course, silly. And we all know that. He had already told him, the dust, can't count all the dust. The sand on the seashore, can't count all that. The stars in the heavens, can't count all those. That's the metaphor I want to use here, says God to Abram, to explain to you the riches with which I am going to bless you. And we've already seen that that doesn't just mean innumerable Jewish people, right? Ultimately, it means through the Messiah, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, truly innumerable people are going to be brought into, called into the vine. And you and I will one day be a part of this innumerable multitude singing the praises of the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. You can no more number those of us than you could number the stars. Look toward the heaven and number the stars if you're able to number them. And then he said to him, just so we're clear here, so shall your offspring be. He wants to encourage and comfort Abram. Now, we rightly, correctly, tend to look at this passage for the incredible encouragement that it is to us. And it is that. We look at this passage and we get right ahead to verse 6 and we talk about, and we will talk about here in just a second, how incredibly powerful this is, a statement about faith and righteousness and pointing us toward the Messiah, and our salvation is by grace through faith in Christ alone and all those things. We run right to that verse 6, which is it's okay. But before we get to verse 6, I want you to feel how incredibly beautiful this narrative is, that Abram in his struggles is being comforted. To Abram, this passage is about family. This passage is about offspring. This passage is about legacy. This passage is about reminding him of the promises already made to him back in Genesis 12. To us, of course, it ends up being so much more because, verse 6, and he believed the Lord, and God counted it to him as righteousness. Much has been rightly made of this, guys. So, number one, believed. You can translate that trust if you want. Same word. If you prefer, you could translate that had faith in, placed his faith in. Believed, trust, faith, all about the same word, right? In the Greek, they're literally the same word. In the Hebrew, the range of meaning of that Hebrew word is actually really, really broad. So the same word, believed, had faith in, trusted, however you want to translate that. Abram believed the Lord. And that counted as righteousness? But I thought we had to, you know, put ourselves, avail ourselves of the sacraments. Nope. I thought we had to clean our lives up first before we could get... Nope. But I thought faith without works is dead. Well, right. Saving faith is in Christ alone, but it is always unalone, right? Saving faith is by faith alone, but that faith is never alone. That's the way I should have said it. Real, genuine, actual saving faith does produce works as an act of gratitude, but we want to get the cart before the horse. We always want to say, okay, I got to do these good things and somehow earn my keep with God. No. He believed the Lord, and he counted it to him as righteousness. Now, that text is picked up on several places in the New Testament. I want to look at one of them in particular. You can turn to Romans 4 if you like, or the text is on screen up there. Paul is one of several authors in the New Testament who picks up on this turning point, this key moment of Genesis 15:6. And I want you to think about what Paul says in here and how it applies to us. He says, "What then shall we say was gained by Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh?" So Paul is himself ethnically Jewish, biologically, genetically Jewish. So he is my literal biological forefather. "For if Abraham was justified by works," he has something to boast about, right? "If Abraham was declared righteous because of anything that he did, wouldn't he have at least a little bit of something to brag about, a little bit of something to boast about, a little bit of credit to claim? And surely a guy like Abram, not before God, it says, so surely Abram wouldn't say, oh God, I have earned this place with you. No. But wouldn't Abram be able to say, God provided all of these things, but I mean, you know, I did make good on the deal. But he can't say that. It's like the terrible analogy that people use sometimes, and I hope you never do. The gospel is like this ultimate Christmas gift, and it's just laying out there for you, and all you have to do is take it and receive it and open it, and if you don't, it's no good to you. Like, just stop. If Abram was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the Scripture say? And then here he quotes, "Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness." Using that Greek word now, believed, trusted, had faith in, was counted to him as righteousness. Now, to the one who works, his wages are not counted as a gift, but as his due. So, my children sometimes work, and they just started here at the corn maze, right? You ever been to the corn maze up north of town? I really can't remember even how Noah was the first one that somehow got connected. I don't even know how. But now it's like this thing. My kids just kind of work at the corn maze and do various and sundry things. So Elijah spent his very first shift at the corn maze yesterday. I don't know however many hours, 4 or 5 hours, whatever you were there. Basically just watching knuckleheads to make sure they don't do knuckleheaded things while wandering through the corn. Okay? Now Elijah, you know this already, but you will of course be paid for your efforts. Right? That's why you're doing it. Let's be honest, right? That's why you're doing it. Can't be all that much fun to stand in the heat and just watch knuckleheaded people do knuckleheaded things. He's being paid for that. To the one who works, his wages, his pay, is not counted as a gift. Your boss, Larry, right, isn't it? It's not going to be a gift when he pays you. You earned that. That's your due. Okay. And to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. So the metaphor is clear and clean. There's nothing that we can do if we do anything, if we work for any part of this, then there's at least some measure of our redemption, our salvation, our justification, our glorification. There's at least some measure of that that we can take credit for. Maybe a lot. The Catholic Church seems to think it's a lot that you can take credit for. Never understood. Like purgatory, y'all ever study purgatory at all? Dear Catholic Church, what is purgatory? Well, that's the part or time where you've got to spend purging yourself of the stain of your sin so that you can enter heaven clean. And then every Protestant ever goes, isn't that what Jesus died for? And the Catholic Church says, no, you got to do that part. You got to clean yourself. What makes you think, like I could spend infinity years in purgatory and never atone for the stain of my own sin. Some people think it's a lot of credit that you get to take. Some people think, well, it's just a little credit that you get to take. And the scriptures say, nope, there's no credit that you're taking. And I want you to especially notice something that often escapes our notice. Look at that. Talking about Abraham, he's specifically talking about Abraham, to the one who does not work but believes in him who justifies the ungodly. You mean Abram is an ungodly man? Yeah, unless Christ calls him to himself. You and me too, same thing. Abram is labeled an ungodly. He's lumped in with the ungodly because apart from Christ, apart from his being called the chosen people of God, then that's what he is, because that's what we all are. Abram didn't do anything to earn his standing with God. He didn't do any work that he's now going to get his due, his wages. And guys, neither did you. And neither did I. And I grow increasingly weary of people. I certainly respect those believers who are like, hey, come on, you're making too much. Okay, I can respect you, but we're not making too much out of too little. We're talking about the very reputation of the sovereign king of the universe. Does he completely, entirely, totally, on his own, provide for the redemption of his people? Or do we have to play a little part in that ourselves? That's not a minor issue, guys. And it's not an impractical one. Sometimes people say, well, it's just a theologian's debate that, right? We had a speaker at chapel a couple of weeks ago who said just exactly that. It was actually kind of crazy. He laid out at Blackhawk Christian, sorry if I teach down there. We had a chapel speaker at Blackhawk who laid out, made a really good case for Calvinism, and then at the very end of it said, but of course, you got to do your part somehow, and we'll let the theologians debate about that stuff. It's not just a theological challenge. And frankly, even if it were, it's an important one, but it's not just a theological challenge. There are people in this room right now that would tell you that before they understood these things, they used to really struggle with, am I doing my own part? Am I keeping up enough? Am I doing good enough? Have I actually really Him who justifies the ungodly, who declares righteous, right? We sing it in Sunday school. What is justification? God forgiving all my sins and declaring me to be righteous. He justifies the ungodly. And his faith is counted as righteousness. Like, it's not. We didn't earn that. But God considers it, counts it, reckons it, puts it in the balance sheet, if you will, as righteousness. So in other words, the righteousness of Abraham is extrinsic, for those of you that like big words. It is outside of himself. There's nothing that Abram himself did to kind of pull out his own righteousness. He didn't pull himself up by his own bootstraps. He didn't just try harder. He didn't do any of those things. Because once again, what does the Bible say about the ungodly? We are dead, ignorant enemies. And dead, ignorant enemies don't do anything. Abram's faith, Abram's righteousness outside of him, and so is mine, and so is yours. If you are in Christ, you also have no earning. There's no wages being paid here. It is a gift, a wonderful, amazing gift of God. And so we tend to look past Abram's struggles and God's comfort in his struggles. And we get right to verse 6, and I get it. I really do. It's a big, powerful, majestic idea that our faith is counted as righteousness, like Abram. But we miss something when that's right where we run to. And I think it's this, guys, that the very same gospel message that drew you in the first place to repent and believe is the very same gospel message that empowers you to just be humbly honest with the King of Kings when you are struggling. One of my children's got a Bible verse written in her car. Cast your anxieties upon Him. It's a reminder to just cry out to Him in our struggles and to be humble and to be honest. Lord God, far be it from me, but this is what I'm struggling with right now, God. And like Abram, we can expect nothing but the comfort of the Sovereign One. The comfort through the words of Scripture, for sure, guys. And that's one of the many, many, many reasons why we should be spending more time in Scripture. The tremendous comfort that God provides for us. Many of you in this room would probably testify, if I gave you opportunity, that you had at some point in your life were going through some really difficult thing, and just for, I can't even know why, I don't even understand why, this Bible verse just kind of jumped into my head. Or some total stranger wearing a t-shirt with some Bible verse on it that just, wow, set my head aright. Something that I had memorized years before, God pulled that out of the recesses of my memory. It's the power of the Scriptures, guys, the very same gospel message. And it's why we say around here, and it's true, that the gospel's not just the sort of starter's gun, bang, here we go. Like the gospel is everything. The gospel is not just the beginning of your faith, guys. This message is something that we need to hear consistently. Christ died for us. It's not me in any way, shape, or form. God counts my faith, which isn't even mine in the first place. He draws me to Himself and counts that as my righteousness. When He sees me, looks at me, He sees the righteousness of Christ. He is imputed. It's as if the righteousness of Christ is this big trench coat and I'm covered in that. The same gospel does all of those things. It's incredible. Really, truly breathtaking. Next week, as our brother Dane likes to say, God is in the details. Next week, we're going to look at some of these nitty-gritty details about what does covenant really mean and how do you ratify and what does that mean and what's up with these critters and like this is a little gross and what's happening. And we're going to have a try to have a look at some of those details and see God in the midst of those things. So I would encourage you, please, to read through the remainder of the chapter in advance. Challenge yourself a little. Need more Bible in your life? Okay, I just gave you a passage. Read it every day. Between now and Sundays, read that every day. Think through that every day a little bit. Look up something a little every day. More Scripture is good, guys. Read more often. Pray more often. Seek more wisdom. We'll see those things next year. Next year? Wow. Tomorrow. Not tomorrow. Goodness. Next week. Just all kinds of flustered up here. I can't think straight. Would you pray with me? Lord, thank You for using broken vessels like me and every other preacher out there to proclaim great truth from Your Word. And God, I pray that despite my little tongue ties and other sort of foibles, that we have this morning been able to see the majesty of the gospel and how really we don't have words big enough, so we stack them up. We call You Lord, and we call You God, and we call You King, and we call You Lord of Lords, and King of Kings, and we just lack the vocabulary, God, to express how truly magnificent You are. And so, God, I pray that this morning, as we have biblically remembered, called to mind something that we probably all knew, or most of us in this room knew the basics of that story, that You would use this passage, this text, these events, to continue to mold us and fashion us and shape us. God, for those in this room who, like Abram of old, are maybe right now struggling, that they would take great comfort in the fact that You are the God of comfort. For those of us, Lord, that are wrestling right now with issues of repentance, that we would respond to that gospel call in our lives. To those of us struggling with how do we communicate those things to those around and about us, that we would take comfort and solace in Your Word, and that Your Word is a light to our feet, and that if nothing else, Lord, it's silly even to say, if nothing else, we can share Scripture with people, that we would feel compelled, bold, empowered, and enabled to do so. God, all of these things we pray in the name of Christ Jesus, not honestly, Lord, mostly for ourselves, but for Your great name and Your majesty and Your kingdom and Your glory and Your goodness. Amen.